Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
What do public performance, peer pressure, and political partisanship all have in common? Well, the most obvious answer is that they're all two-word phrases that start with the letter P. But peel back the layer just a little bit, and you'll see that in each of these, there is at least some element of seeking approval from a particular group of people. For the first, it's the audience. In the second, it's your friends. And in the third, it's with those who hold similar values about how our country should be run. But ask yourself, in which of these groups is preserving the truth an essential part of that approval? Maybe sometimes that's the case with public performance. Very rarely that's the case when it comes to your peers. And as for politics, well, no comment. Where can you find a group of people for whom preserving the truth is a non-negotiable characteristic of who they are? Right here. Church, being preservers of the truth must be a marker of our identity. That's because the Lord is the God of all truth, and in particular, the trumpet blast of truth that is the gospel. And that comes with great blessings, as well as great challenges, and requires great courage. We see all of those in our passage this morning, which is why I've titled this morning's sermon, Fearless Gospel Truth. Fearless Gospel Truth. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. If you're visiting this morning and you don't have a Bible, don't worry, the text will be on the screen. And if you're interested in receiving a Bible, please come and see me or any of our members here. We will gladly get you one. Let's read Galatians 2 from verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" We're going to look at this passage this morning under three headings. Firstly, gospel truth is courageous, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, gospel truth connects, verses 6 to 10. And thirdly, gospel truth corrects, verses 11 to 14. And throughout all of these, we will see why we must not seek the approval of those who aren't seeking the truth of the gospel. Let's begin at our first heading. Gospel truth is courageous. Well, because it's been a little while, let me remind you of where we are in this letter. We saw in the second half of Galatians 1 that Paul started to give an account of his conversion and calling as an apostle, as well as his first contact with the Jerusalem church and apostles. The point, as we saw then, was to show that he didn't get his authority from the other apostles, nor did he get taught the gospel from them. His emphasis was that God appointed him and revealed the message of the gospel to him directly. And he did that because it's likely that the false teachers in Galatia were trying to undermine his authority as an apostle. So now here in chapter 2, he picks up on that same narrative, but later on in the timeline. In verse 1, we see that it's been a considerable amount of time since his last visit to Jerusalem. 14 years. That's enough years for a child to go from zygote to teenager. And here he mentions that he brought Barnabas and Titus with him this time, who will both feature in the rest of this narrative. Now, there's a bit of debate about which of Paul's trips to Jerusalem this corresponds to in the book of Acts, whether Acts 11 or Acts 15. For reasons that I won't go into great detail about, I think our passage this morning here relates to Acts chapter 11. Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to bring relief to the church in anticipation of a famine that was prophesied by a man named Agabus. Whichever trip it was, and it may have been one not in the book of Acts, what we see here is the reason that Paul went up to Jerusalem in verse 2. "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." We don't know exactly what this revelation was that God gave him, though he may be referring to the prophecy that Agabus gave. But we see what happens during this trip. Paul sets before them the gospel that he proclaims. And here we get our first reference to some of the apostles. Notice how Paul expresses it. He says, "those who seemed influential." And we'll come back to that phrase later on in verse 6. So Paul meets with this group of apostles in a private meeting, and he sets before them for their consideration the message of the gospel that he preaches. Why? Well, in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, kids, if you don't know what in vain means, It means doing something for a purpose and getting no result for it. So it would be like rehearsing for months and months for a musical performance and then that musical being cancelled. And so here is a puzzling statement. Paul has just spent a good portion of chapter 1 making it very clear that his gospel was not learned from others, but he received it directly from God as in a revelation. And so when you get that kind of revelation, and when Paul has asserted so clearly that that is how he received his calling and the gospel, then surely you don't need to check if you've been saying the right thing, right? You'd be pretty confident about that. Why would Paul be concerned that he might have been running in vain? Why would he need to present his gospel and be concerned about that? Well, I think the answer to that can be found in some of Paul's other uses of this phrase in his various letters. And there's a good example of that in chapter 4, verse 11 of Galatians, where he says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." In this verse, Paul isn't concerned that he'd been preaching the wrong gospel to the Galatians this whole time. No, his concern was that the result of his preaching was that the Galatians were holding on to a false gospel. I think that's the sense we have in verse 2. Paul was concerned that his gospel preaching among the Gentiles might result in problems between the two churches. If the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching that Gentiles needed to obey certain Jewish laws in order to be Christians, then that was going to cause big problems. So Paul presents the gospel he's been proclaiming because he doesn't want to waste his life. He wants to make sure that his labors have not been for nothing. Brothers and sisters, do we pay that same kind of attention to the fruit of our own labor? Each of us is called to run in pursuit of Christ, and each of our races will be unique. At the very least, to seek to run so as not to run in vain will mean periodically evaluating whether the lives we are living for the Lord are producing kingdom fruit or not. Let me be clear. There is bountiful grace for all of our failures and all of our wasted time. They do not condemn us. And we must ensure that our measure of fruitfulness is defined biblically and not by worldly metrics. But our life and our culture is so immersed in the pursuit of comfort that we can quickly lose sight of the prize that we are running for and not care at all about whether we are running in vain. And if that happens, then our run will slow to a walk, and it will eventually slow to a crawl, and then finally be a seat among the scoffers. Run, brothers and sisters, and run in such a way that you strive for faithful fruitfulness in God's kingdom. Look honestly at the results of your running for Christ. And if in some way you've been running in vain, then don't hide from that conclusion. But come to the throne of grace, receive his grace, and get back to the race. Paul continues with an affirmation that he hasn't been running in vain. Why? Because Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, kids, Donnie mentioned before words that you might pick up that would be interesting. Here's one. If you don't know what circumcision is, I'll leave that to your parents to explain to you in the car on the way home. But it's okay, you don't have to know what it is. All you need to know is the reason this is important is because it is one of the key signs of the covenant that God made with Israel back in the Old Testament. And by the time of Jesus' day and Paul's day, the Jews had gone through so many identity-shaping events and wars with surrounding nations that this act of circumcision had become a defining marker of what it meant to be a Jew. And it seems that false brothers were trying to enforce circumcision on Gentile Christians. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice the term that Paul uses here, false brothers. Perhaps, as other translations have it, false believers. These are people who claim to be believers, but in reality are not. Such false believers are still around today, and we must be alert to that fact. Now, we don't need to be suspicious of everybody. I'm not suggesting that you look askance at the person next to you and think, I wonder if they're really a Christian. But this should at least remind us not to be naive. Not everyone who claims to be a believer is. But how can you tell? Well, there are several things to look out for, but this verse makes a couple very clear. Firstly, they are slippery. The terms Paul uses here are used in the Bible and in other writings to describe soldiers or spies sneaking into a besieged city. These false brothers were not upfront about their intentions. You can imagine them trying to see if they could get the believers to do what they said without giving them any reason. And that is, of course, a classic sign of false teachers. They won't let you question them. Our pastor, on the other hand, stands at the door at the end of the service and you can ask him whatever you like. And you're welcome to do the same with me this morning. Our hope is not that we have any kind of authority or teaching that we create. We simply desire to bring before you the Word of God, which is our authority. Secondly, these false brothers slip in for a purpose to bring true believers into slavery. In Paul's case here, it was Titus with circumcision. But it doesn't stop there. Wherever anyone tells you that there is something else required in order for you to be a Christian beyond what the Bible teaches, that is a flashing red warning light. If they tell you that you are not a true Christian unless you call what is evil good, or unless you give a certain amount of money, or obey certain laws, or speak in tongues, or hold a certain political position, that is an attempt to bring you under a yoke of slavery. As Paul would say later in this letter, it is for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I am so glad that you are here. Perhaps you're wondering what this freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is. The short of it is that as human beings, we've turned away from God, who is good and holy, and we have gone our own way. We've rejected God and His laws, and we've lived instead for ourselves. That's what we call sin. And while that might seem like freedom to many people, the reality is that it is slavery. Slavery to our own desires and slavery to our own gods. We're so shackled to our sin that it's not possible for us to set ourselves free. And our sin not only shackles us in this life, but into eternity, because the penalty of our sin is God's wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that in love, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to live a life of sinless, perfect obedience. And because of his sinful life, he freely gave himself on a Roman cross as a substitute for us. He received the penalty for our sin so that through faith in him, our sins could be counted as his and his righteousness could be counted as ours. When we trust in Christ to save us from the slavery of sin, we receive forgiveness for our sins by faith. We receive it as a gift of God's grace. And we are unshackled from its power and penalty, and instead receive eternal life in God's kingdom. That is the good news and the truth of the gospel. If you want to know more about what that means, then I encourage you to come and chat to me or any of our members here this morning. We would love nothing more than to introduce you to the freedom that is found in Christ. And this is why Paul is so staunch in his resistance to the false brothers. They were trying to add to that very gospel. They were trying to force the brothers to obey Jewish law as though it were a necessary part of receiving God's forgiveness. They were essentially saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And Paul is emphatic in rejecting that. He says, "We did not yield to them even for a moment." That is fearless. And church, we must be fearless in the face of false teaching and false believers. Don't let worries about whether people will reject you determine whether you will reject false teaching. Fear God first, because the truth of the gospel is at stake. In the words of John Calvin, when he was facing immense pressure from the Queen of Navarre, "A dog barks and stands ready if he sees anyone attack his master. I would be negligent if, seeing the truth of God attacked, I were to remain silent." That is the reason the early church did not yield to the false believers. They needed to preserve the truth of the gospel. Church history is full of examples of false brothers sneaking in and trying to put a yoke of slavery onto the gospel, onto believers. There was Marcion, who said that you needed to do away with certain parts of the Bible. There were the Gnostics, who said that you couldn't be a Christian unless you had their secret knowledge. There are many still today who teach that your works play an essential role in your salvation. And many, many others. False believers slipped in as soon as the church was born, and they are still around today. But praise God. Praise God that he has always, always preserved the truth of the gospel for the next generation through faithful servants that have consistently and courageously stood on his word. Even when it was against the tide, even when it seemed like the entire professed church was against them, they stood on the truth of the gospel. And almost every time, it meant facing opposition, exclusion, and sometimes even execution in order to do so. Stand firm on the truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is even more important in our day when false brothers can slip into the church, not just in person, but into your social media feed. Are you discerning about whom you watch and you listen to? Do you run their teaching past your pastors and other seasoned believers? Are you aware that Satan can use an Instagram or YouTube algorithm to serve you up sweet-sounding and well-produced false teaching? I'm sure he has an entire technology department in hell. Be on your guard and be courageous in resisting what might be popular and false. Parents and Sunday school workers, you have an enormous privilege and responsibility of passing the truth of the gospel onto the next generation. Go deep into gospel truth in your own understanding and let your life be increasingly in step with it. Because children will watch the walk of your life just as much as they will listen to the words that you say. False teaching is resisted when brothers and sisters in Christ stand firm against it together. Which brings us to our second heading. Gospel truth connects. After making this little side note about the false brothers, Paul returns to telling us about how the private meeting went. We read in verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Once again, he uses similar language. Those who seemed influential. But this time he expands a little more on what he means by that. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now, Paul is walking a careful tightrope here. On one hand, he recognizes the importance of the apostles. But on the other, he is careful to point out that they had no greater authority or sway with him. He wasn't afraid of their standing in the church. He didn't allow them more room for error just because of who they were. No, on the contrary, he uses a well-known phrase that's found in multiple places in the Bible. God shows no partiality. It is literally, in the Greek, God does not receive the face. One of the clearest examples of this is from the passage that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. What it means is that God does not look upon any human being and treat them any better or worse because of who they are. Whether king or servant, whether powerful or weak, adult or child, God cares not for your status. And as Paul models here, we ought to be like God in this. Now, this doesn't mean we should be disrespectful. It also doesn't mean that we should disregard the authorities that God has placed in the church and in our lives. It is foolish to be a spiritual maverick. But it does mean that we should never fear a person's position when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Unsurprisingly, we read that the gospel that God gave to Paul and the gospel he gave to the early apostles was the same. And that's the way it is with truth, isn't it? No matter what angle you come at it from, it's always the same thing. And Paul says that those who seemed influential added nothing to him, meaning that they didn't hear Paul's gospel and they said, you know, that's good, Paul, but you're missing a crucial bit here. No, instead they heard what Paul had to say, and I'm sure they considered it carefully. And after considering it and perceiving that their gospels were the same, they also recognized something else. God had appointed Paul with the primary task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised, just as God also appointed Peter with the primary task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised. he had called these men for different purposes and to different people groups, but he had done so with the one gospel. And so what did they do? They extended the right hand of fellowship. This was a well-known gesture in the ancient world that signified cooperation and a deep level of trust. Now, we use handshakes these days mostly just to greet each other, but we still understand the symbolism of cooperation with a handshake. And this is no small detail. Paul is saying that James, Cephas, and John seem to be pillars. That's him noting the significant role that they played in the establishment of God's church. Cephas, especially, whose Greek surname, if you're unaware, was Peter. If you read the Gospels in the first half of the book of Acts, you'll see that he played a foundational role in the establishment of the church. And so these titans of the faith have come together after ministering in separate cities for over a decade, and they recognize that they are working towards one global goal in one global church. One of the most beautiful things about God's church is our connection with believers who share the same gospel truth, but whom God has set to work in different parts of his world. So while preserving gospel truth certainly means rejecting false gospels, we must also be just as discerning and firm in standing together with true brothers and sisters. This is why we pray in our church for other gospel preaching churches every week on the Lord's Day. It's why we must look for opportunities where we can, as far as our consciences allow, to unite and partner with other churches for the sake of proclaiming and preserving the truth of the gospel. I can get behind gospel-believing organizations that are seeking to translate the Bible into languages that don't have them yet, even if some of their staff members might have wonky theology. If you work at a Christian organization where the gospel is clearly proclaimed and taught and held to, then look for evidences of God's grace there. Encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith there, even as you might seek to see an increase in good theology. And church, I dare say that this is one of the biggest dangers of churches that love God's word and place a high emphasis on sound doctrine, like ours. In our zeal, we can so easily start to believe that we are more elite than other churches who don't place as high a value on gospel truth. Pride can quickly slip in, and we may find ourselves falsely condemning true brothers and sisters as false brothers and sisters. While standing guard against false believers, we ought to be slow to cast judgment and only do so when we are certain of the facts. Because the unity and health of God's church and the preservation of gospel truth depends on it. The truth of the gospel unites and connects all who hold to it. And it's not just what we believe, but also what we do that matters. Let's read verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul concludes telling us about his trip to Jerusalem with this fascinating little note at the end. You get the sense that the pillars are thinking about essential implications of gospel living. It amazes me that out of all the things, out of everything that those three could say as their only, this is the one they chose. It's no secret that God cares for the poor. Read through the Bible with an eye for it and you'll find that it comes up regularly. It was in our passage in Deuteronomy 10 this morning. In the Old Testament, we often find that someone has we often find what someone has called the quartet of the vulnerable. And that is the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. Over and over again, God commands his people to care for them, and that concern carries over to his church, as we see here. Now, it is true that our primary focus is the poor within the church. It should never be the case that any member of our church struggles through poverty without receiving care and support from us. But it is not only those within the church that we must care for. God makes that clear in many places, like in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. But there's an instruction even later on in this letter, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And at risk of sounding too critical in one sermon of the Christian circles that I'm a part of, I think it is tragic that this isn't more characteristic of us who prize sound doctrine. Sadly, more often than not, it is false churches who excel at caring for the poor. Now, let me give some clarifications before continuing. I'm not suggesting that churches should make this their primary focus. That would misinterpret what God says the mission of the church is, as many false churches have done, sadly. No, the church is the body of Christ who are called to make disciples and preach the gospel. Yes, remembering the poor is an essential outworking of that, as we see in this passage. But even in this passage, we can see that that isn't the main point. It's also not commanded in Scripture that we do this institutionally. God doesn't say churches must set up programs to care for the poor in their community. Although, it may be prudent to do so. I love that our church has a line in our budget, plug for the members' meeting this afternoon, for a benevolence fund, and it is worth us prayerfully considering what we might do as a church in order to live this out. But the one inescapable implication for each of us as Christians is that we must engage in this individually. To remember the poor should be as much a part of your discipleship as reading your Bible, as praying, and as pursuing holiness. If you forget the poor, you have forgotten an essential component of living out your faith. In the words of 4th century bishop John Chrysostom, I beg you, remember this without fail, that not to share our own wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. So, brothers and sisters, how can you remember the poor if you are not already? Maybe you know somebody who has struggled to get a job. Perhaps they struggle with mental illness, and you can help them with upskilling and applying. It could even be something as simple as noticing the homeless person that you walk past every week on your way to the office and stopping and having a conversation with them. Perhaps you can help others in our church who are already caring for children who are not their own. Or you might even consider becoming a foster carer yourself for the hundreds of vulnerable children in this city. Young adults, you might think that you don't have much money to give, but caring for the poor is not just giving money or ensuring that their physical needs are met. More often than not, you can care for them by spending time with them, listening to them, and loving them, something that many people won't do simply because of their status. And you can do this at a food program, in a prison, in a nursing home, at a refugee center, or anywhere where vulnerable people are found. Or you might even consider a career where care for the poor is a major part of your job. Church, do we remember the poor? I don't ask this, I don't say this to condemn you or to guilt you into action. But we must recognize that this is the one thing that the pillars of Jerusalem asked Paul to remember once they had clarified the gospel. The one thing. So we must ask ourselves the question, can we say with Paul that remembering the poor is the very thing that we are eager to do? May we continue to consider how we might live this individually and as a church. Because the truth of the gospel has implications for how we live. And that brings us to our third and final heading. Gospel truth corrects. If you don't like confrontation, this last portion of our passage is going to make you uneasy. But I hope you come out of it recognizing the necessity of loving correction for the sake of gospel truth. Paul finishes his narratives by describing this uncomfortable encounter with perhaps the most prominent of the apostles. Let's start at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. We don't know exactly when this happened. You notice how Paul doesn't give us a time marker this time. But most likely, it was soon after Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Peter has come to visit the church in Antioch, and Paul, at the outset here, leaves us no question about Peter's actions. Paul says that he opposes him to his face, and he does so because he does not receive the face. He doesn't show partiality to Peter just because he was one of the pillars. To say that he stood condemned is to say that he was clearly in the wrong, and that requires correction no matter who you are. What did he do? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So picture this scene. Peter, one of the pillars, has come down from Jerusalem and he has visited the church in Antioch. He's obviously an important leader in the church. And when he comes, he has no problem eating with the Gentiles. Now, this is unsurprising to us because when you read Acts chapter 10 and 11, God makes it clear to Peter by direct revelation that the Gentiles have been welcomed into the church. Listen to Peter's own words in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, this is difficult for us to grasp because, you know, we have our own fellowship lunches, we eat together, and we're such a wonderfully multicultural church that we, you know, we don't really get why this would be such a big deal. Well, to a first century Jew, eating with Gentiles made you unclean. the baffling question is, how can Peter go from saying this in Acts chapter 10 to then withdrawing from the Gentiles after certain men from James arrive in Antioch? Now, there's much that we simply cannot know about what's going on here, but there are a few things to consider. Firstly, it's worth noting that the men from James and the circumcision party are not necessarily the same people. The circumcision party pops up in a number of places in the New Testament, and we shouldn't think of them as like a unified group of activists. As your Bible might have in a footnote, the original Greek could be translated as those of the circumcision. So it could very well be that some who were of the circumcision were true Christians who mistakenly thought that Gentiles should observe the Mosaic law, while others who were of the circumcision weren't Christians at all. I think it's likely that at least some of the men from James were true Christians of the circumcision. Now, secondly, the people who made up the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch probably looked quite different. Jerusalem was mostly made up of Jews who had converted to Christianity. Antioch, on the other hand, had many Gentile converts, and we read in Acts 11:26 that it was there that the disciples were first called Christians. So you can imagine how the two cities and the two churches would have been wrestling with different implications of the gospel. It was the same gospel being proclaimed in both cities, but it applied to different types of people. Thirdly, it's possible that in the background of this verse is the persecution that's happening to the Jerusalem church. As we noted before, circumcision had become a defining practice for the Jews. So when this new so-called sect of Christianity comes along and tries to say that, well, if you're converted to Christianity, you don't need to be circumcised, you can see how that would turn up the heat on the Jerusalem church. Those who were very ardent Jews would have not liked that at all. And so if word has gotten out that Peter, one of the prominent people in the Jerusalem church, is eating with Gentiles and defiling himself that way, then the pressure on the Jerusalem church only intensifies. Perhaps that's part of what the men from James were saying. Now, we can't know for certain what the exact circumstances were behind this verse. And this would not be the first time that Peter had drawn back for fear of others, even after he had seen great things. But we can know for sure that regardless of any other factors, Peter wrongly feared this influential group of people in the church. It was out of fear of the circumcision party that Peter withdrew and went against what he knew was right and true. That is hypocrisy. How could Peter do this? God even showed him a vision. He obviously knew that it was okay to do this. That's why he did it when he first started. Fear of other people, especially groups of people, and what they think is a powerful motivator. It can even make us do things that we know are wrong, to go against our consciences. It can make us walk out of step with gospel truth. And we do it all so that we can gain human approval. Do you struggle with that? Let me encourage you to talk with someone over lunch today about ways that you are, or perhaps have been, tempted to compromise on gospel truth because you cared more about human approval than God's. Brother, sister, the antidote to fearing the opinions of others is what we saw in Deuteronomy 10. Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Recognize that the court of heaven is of far greater consequence than the court of human opinion. And by God's grace, you will find the courage to stand. When you fear God, you have nothing to fear from people. This matters especially because what we do influences others. As verse 13 says, the other Jewish Christians, as well as Barnabas himself, were led astray by Peter's capitulation to the circumcision party. They followed him in his error. And so Paul has no choice but to confront Peter publicly about this public sin. Verse 14. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter's sin wasn't that he believed a false gospel. It was that his life was not lining up with gospel truth. Sometimes people like to say that Christians shouldn't correct other Christians in public. You know, they say that we should apply the principles of Matthew 18, go to them privately first, and then so on and so forth. And normally, when it is correction that is needed between members of the church, that is the blueprint that we follow. And it's quite possible, Paul doesn't tell us, that he did that first. But even if he didn't, this highlights the necessity of public sins to be addressed publicly, especially if that person is influential and unrepentant. For some of us, the prospect of doing that is terrifying. Well, the good news is that this isn't something that everyone should do. Remember, this is a confrontation between two of the key leaders in the early church, and they held great prominence and influence. And so Paul was not just concerned for Peter's sake, but he was also concerned about how his actions would impact the entire church, both in Antioch and Jerusalem. And though we don't have apostles now, the principle carries over to the leaders that God has given to his church today. And they are elders, pastors, overseers. It is the duty and the responsibility of the elders of the church to watch over the flock. And part of that task is to preserve the truth of the gospel, which will inevitably involve correction and very occasionally public correction of public sin that is not in step with the gospel. That might be of popular teachers from anywhere in the world who are exercising influence in the congregation, or it might even be members of our own congregation. This is not an easy task, which is why James says that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Church, do we pray for our elders? Do we pray that they would know the truth of the gospel, that they would walk in it, and that they would teach it? Do we pray that they would have the wisdom and the courage necessary to know when to guard against false believers and when to connect with like-minded believers and when to correct straying believers? Pray for them, brothers and sisters. They need your prayer. pray that they would discharge their duties out of fear of the Lord and out of fear of Him alone. We don't know how Peter responded. But I'm confident that Peter would have received the correction and responded with humble submission to the Lord. He'd already experienced God's humbling before, when he wasn't even able to be courageous before a young girl questioning him. And he also knew God's forgiveness for his failures. And I'm sure he knew it here again. Is that our response to correction, brothers and sisters? Do you receive it out of an abundant desire to fear the Lord and walk in His ways? Or would you rather proudly hold on and not seek to be corrected in humility? Notice how when you fear the Lord, it also enables you to be fearless when you are being corrected. That's because loving correction by elders or a brother or a sister in Christ can be gladly received, because we know that they are helping us to run the race. In the same way that a coach corrects a marathon runner's technique to help them run better, so correction in gospel living helps us run the spiritual life better. And when we fear the Lord and strive to walk in His ways together, such correction is no longer something to fear, but something to see as one of God's gracious ways of making us more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, if everything that we've seen in this passage seems too overwhelming for you to obey, you are in good company. Walking in step with the truth of the gospel is no easy task. And that is precisely why we must preserve the truth of the gospel. If our forgiveness of sin and right standing with God were dependent on how fearless we are in the face of false teaching, or how wise and discerning we are, or how well we unite with other brothers and sisters, or how well we've remembered the poor, or whether we've corrected straying brothers and sisters and done so in a loving way, or whether we've responded to correction with humility, if our forgiveness and our salvation was dependent on how well we did all of those things, we would all be lost. But praise God that our salvation is not dependent on our obedience. No, it is dependent on His. It is dependent on Christ's finished work on the cross. And that is the freedom of the gospel. May the only one that we ever seek approval from as we run this race be the one who does not show partiality, but who shows us His love by giving us His Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have fallen so far short and continue to do so. And that is why we are so thankful and why we praise You for the truth of the gospel. May we continue to meditate on the glory of it, May you impress it and embed it by your Holy Spirit deep within our hearts, so that by your grace, we might produce great fruit for your kingdom and walk fearlessly in the fear of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.